was a lovely day. Sun was shining brightly. Humidity was low. The surf could be heard behind us, and you could smell the sweet aroma from the ocean. It was a lovely setting on a manicured lawn, gardens being carefully trimmed and looked after. Great gathering of people on that front terrace. To the right, a beautiful symphony, and to the left, the newest edifice that had been constructed on a resort island. An edifice that was designed in such a way that it would be one of 3 5-star resorts on the Atlantic coast. It was several years ago on Kiawah Island, and I was there. And I was there because it was free. Anything that's free catches my eye very quickly, particularly when it has something to do with things on that island. It was the inauguration of what became known as the Sanctuary Hotel. The Charleston Symphony was invited to perform this great event for all that would want to come. All of the restaurants that were a part of the resort were out giving their special meals and such on the lawn. People were dressed in a very formal kind of way, although it was in the afternoon. It was a lovely event in all ways, and the weather was beautiful. But the planners had missed just one thing with this event, just one small thing, that it was the time of the year for what is known as the no-see-um. The no-see-them. Little sand gnats that hatch out maybe over a 2 to 3 week period that you can't see them, but when they bite, you certainly feel them. And so here we are sitting there at this beautiful event, and it's one slap and one hit here and one there until scores of us were just kind of walking in every direction to get off of that grass and get me out of this place. And here's the symphony playing underneath this tent, and I kept thinking to myself, these musicians have great discipline, not only for the craft that they are involved with, but to hold that craft while they're being bit by something so small as a sand gnat, which you can't see, was striking to me. And that reminds me of this particular plague that we're going to study today. It sounds familiar in our study, as God uses a small creature as a tool of God's judgment. Listen carefully as Gordon shares with us Exodus chapter 8, 16 through 19.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become like gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
All right, let's first note in regards to this plague, this is somewhat different than the ones that we've been studying, because first we want to note that on this particular plague, there's no warning given. In the past, it was warn Pharaoh that if he doesn't let my people go, this will happen. In this particular case, there's no warning, and there's no need for an audience to be with Pharaoh about this because he had already lied and hardened his heart. In the last episode that we had regarding a plague, he said he would let the people go, but then he changed his mind, hardened his heart. He said, "I will let the people go," in 8:8, in the middle of the frog plague, and that changed. So there's no warning this time. Secondly, I want you to note the phrase here, dust of the earth, in verse 16. This is a common Hebrew expression, dust of the earth, for enormity and intensity. Listen to how it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In regards to Abraham's descendants, it says, and his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Again, it's a Hebraic expression. It's also said of Jacob. Dust of the earth, enormity and immensity. This is indeed a miracle, and yet many scholars have tried to diminish the supernatural origin of this plague as well as the others, and choose to try to explain them as a typical act of nature in the Nile Delta region. All 10 are explained as natural occurrences. Now, let me give you a quote this morning by one that holds to this view, because I want to make some very important notes here about the supernatural nature of these plagues. But I want you to hear, first of all, the comeback on this, the rejoinder that says they're really not. It will surely be noted at once that there is nothing inherently mythological or supernatural about these plagues. They can all be explained within the context of the familiar vicissitudes of nature that imperil the Nile Valley and elsewhere from time to time. Some of the plague types appear at times in ancient Near Eastern literature. Thus, the changing of the water into blood is said in our narrative to have been duplicated by the Egyptian magicians with their spells. This simply implies that it, like the snake trick, was part of their professional stock and trade. The third plague, identified as mosquitoes, these bloodsuckers are regularly quite abundant in Egypt during the October-November period. The unusual flooding of the Nile would intensify the phenomena. These insects are prolific breeders. Here again, the plague is not stated to have ended abruptly. It apparently subsided as would be expected. Those words from Nahum Sarna, one of the sources that I've used for this study, obviously makes this case that, well, they're not miracles. These are just simply things that happen in the region to begin with. Let me make the case again that these are, in fact, miracles. This is one of those places in the Scripture where you have supernatural acts of God. Now, remember, the Bible is a Bible about supernatural things, but really supernatural events happen quite rarely in the volume of Scripture. You've got 66 books, more than 40 different authors, written over a period of 1,600 years. And real demonstrations of God's power only happen in about three time periods. You have a time period here where you have this great deliverance that's happening with what's happening in Egypt with the 10 plagues. You have another area that happens with Elijah and Elisha. And then you have the time of Christ and the apostles. And when you think about that whole period of time, it's not like it's happening left and right. But this is a time in which we do have supernatural events that are happening. It is true that unusual quantities of frogs and lice and unexpected darkness and other acts of natural phenomena were known in Egypt. That is true. Yet these plagues were miraculous in at least four different ways. And I want to give you these. These come from Joseph Free in his book, Archaeology and the Bible. Consider them this morning. Number one. The first in regards to miracles is this, intensification. The frogs, insects, plagues on the cattle, the hail, darkness were all known in Egypt, but they are intensified far beyond the ordinary occurrence. So yes, that's right, these things were apparent in Egypt, but not to the degree that we're talking about here. Number two is the idea of prediction. There was a time set for these things to happen. Time was set for the coming of the flies tomorrow in chapter 8, the death of the cattle in chapter 9, the hail also in chapter 9, the locusts in chapter 10. In addition, the renewal time was also set for the frogs in chapter 8, verse 10, thunder 9:28. Modern science cannot predict the cessation of hail. So we've got here a prediction, intensification, prediction. Thirdly, there's the idea of discrimination. In Goshen, where the Israelites were, There were no flies. Chapter 8, verse 23. No death of cattle. 9:4. No hail. 9:26. And so forth. So there's a discriminating aspect of these plagues. They are pummeling the Egyptian population, but they're not affecting the Israelites in Goshen. And fourthly is orderliness. The severity of the plagues increased until they ended in the death of Pharaoh's son, his firstborn son, but carried a moral purpose in these ways. Under this point, the gods of, number one, the gods of Egypt were discredited. By the time the 10th plague rolls out, all of the deities and those that were deities that were subsets of these major ones were completely decimated. The belief system was completely wrecked with regard to these gods. Number two, Pharaoh was made to know that the Lord is God and acknowledged him in chapter 9, verse 27, and also in chapter 10, verse 16. That was one of the objectives here. And number three, under this idea of orderliness, was God was revealed as the Savior of the people and rescued them from the bondage of Egypt. I will do this. Yahweh will do this. The proper name of God. They will know I am their God, and the Egyptians will know that I am the one true God. Intensification, prediction, discrimination, and orderliness. Now, John Currid, a professor of mine that I had in Old Testament, wrote on this as well in his book, Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament, and he observed something that I've not found anyone else that has made statements about. It's very interesting. He makes a point that there is correlating aspects of the plagues to a reversal of what happened in the six-day creation account. You know, we have 6 days that the world was made, or at least readied for the creation of man. Consider this. Day one, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have creation. Light is separated from darkness. Yet in the 9th plague, light was blotted out. In day 2 of the Genesis account, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, God created the world. He gathered the waters into one place. And yet, in the first plague, he turned the water into blood. On day 3 of creation, chapter 1, 9, 13 of Genesis, vegetation was caused to grow over the land. Yet the 7th and 8th plagues destroyed the Egyptian crops. On day 4, chapter 1, verses 14 to 19 of Genesis, when God created, he put 2 great lights in the heavens. Yet the 9th plague made the sun cease to shine. In day 5, Genesis 1, 20 to 23, the water swarmed with creatures all of the sea. Yet the first and second plague ended with the dead fish and dead frogs. And in day 6, Genesis chapter 1, 24 to 31, God made animals and God made people. Yet the 3rd and 6th plagues affected both man and beast with pestilence, and eventually the firstborn males died. This leads Currid to this comment, which is worth noting. God was decreating Egypt. God was decreating Egypt. Now, I'm going to come back to that before we're done. God was decreating this land. So he is totally destroying it in order to bring his people out. Verse 18. Satan's limitations are again on display. The magicians could not reproduce this plague. They're powerful, yet they're no match for God. On plague number 3, there is no successful trick employed, and most importantly, they could not counter God's judgment. They could not make the gnats go away. And in verse 19, that leads them to an interesting statement. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. You should note on this, though, the word God is not the proper name of God. Remember, the whole point here is that God has revealed his name as Yahweh. Okay, it goes all the way back to the burning bush. Who should I say is the God who sent me? Tell them Yahweh sent you. Yahweh is that verb form of to be. Tell them being sent you. The ultimate being. They won't respond with Yahweh. It shows up in your English translations as simply God. They come back with the word Elohim, which is the general name for God, and it is plural. So you could actually translate this as, this is the finger of the gods. This is the finger of the gods. They still don't get it. They don't understand it. Yet, on the other hand, they were acknowledging divine presence. And by that, what they were saying was that Moses and Aaron were not sleight of hand artists. They were connecting what was happening to something that was supernature or supernatural. Having said that, here are some points that I want you to meditate on this particular section that we looked at this morning. Number one, people often speak of God rightly, but still love wrongly. People often speak of God rightly, but love wrongly. That is, knowing of and knowing intimately are two different things. You had it this morning in the lesson out of the larger catechism. Again, there are people that fill up church buildings who know the right things to say, but in fact are not employed in how they express any kind of devotion to God, if that happens at all. The magicians in this particular section of Scripture acknowledge God generally. Elohim is a general name for God in ancient Near East. They used that general name, but they did not know him personally. They acknowledged him by the general name, but not by the covenant name of Yahweh. Now, God's purpose was that he would enlighten them to know his name, going back to what we've already stated and already studied, Exodus 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Hebrew there is, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. This leads Philip Ryken to write on this point. He says, many people believe in God without ever coming to him for salvation. Everyone who has come to God through Christ, recognizing his lordship, is also able to look at what he has done and say, this is the finger of God, singularly, or God Yahweh. See, this is the culture that we live in. This is the times. We're in Egypt. We have been saved out of Egypt, but we still live here. And the people that we live among, 90% plus, when asked the question, do you believe in God? Whatever their understanding of what that means, will say, yes, I do. They generally acknowledge a deity or deities. But often they might even speak of God rightly, but there still is no love within their hearts and souls. That was what was in that catechism lesson this morning. There should be, as a person is getting closer and closer to the end of one's life, a growing sense of passion to meet God. Should be. If we're directed properly, it's that time in which we become one with our Creator. That's where we're going. Of course we are made that we love and have bonds with our families. God has made us that way. And they may in fact be there. I think that's probably true. And we may in fact know them. I think that's probably true. But the emphasis of the Word of God is on a sense of oneness with Him and a devotion that's expressed to Him. All the world has, as I'm going to get there, and I'm going to get there to be with my dad, or my mom, or my wife, or my kids, that we'll finally do that great vacation trip that we always wanted to do and never did, or we get to do this event. They have an idea of what's out there, but they don't know him personally. The finger of God. These magicians looked at what's happened and they said, Well, this isn't us. This is something otherworldly that's happening here. Now, there's different ways this manifests itself in culture. Consider general revelation. General revelation is what we look at with the naked eye. We can see it. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, one looks up at the heavens and says, this has to be God. It's general revelation. But for those of us who know him intimately, there has to be special revelation that comes in and gives us meaning to what is general. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. That's special revelation. What's hanging on that wall is a representation of special revelation. I can't look at the heavens and see by studying the constellations the commandments that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or thou shalt not commit adultery. All of those commands, all of that is part of special revelation, while what we see with the eye is general. We have the special, and we preach the special. And we preach it to those that are around us. And that brings about a convicting revelation, something that we have, for example, in John 8, verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that he might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Again, the finger of God. You remember that story? A woman caught in adultery. They bring her out in front of Jesus. She's caught red-handed. We've got the stones. They're ready to stone her. What say you about this? Jesus stoops down and begins to write in the sand. The scripture doesn't tell us what he wrote. But whatever he wrote, immediately after writing it, one by one, they drop their rocks. So the question is, what did he write? Well, there's a lot of speculation on that. I, for one, think he wrote something that put each one of these people, or several of them that were key, at locations and things that they had done the previous day or the previous week. Like Tuesday morning, 9 a.m., Walnut Street. A liaison with a prostitute. Something was written on the ground via special revelation that brought conviction. That's the revelation we talk to out there. So that when you go to someone, or someone comes to you and says, you know, my aunt is dying, would you pray to God for her? The response to that is, I will. Do you know who God is? What do you mean by God? How could they know unless they're told? How could they know unless they're made to understand? Are they like the magicians? This is the finger of the gods. It's the general understanding of a deity. They're still lost. And the word of the Lord to us on this is that if we know that we know that we know that when we read the word of God and it convicts our heart, we didn't come to that on our own. That is a special divine revelation that has come into us because of the Holy Spirit's work, which we were talking about in that catechism question earlier. And that is what we need to speak to them. We don't speak in generalities. We speak in specifics. His name is Jesus, and we use his name. It is not Jesus Christ, as in Don Gilardi. It is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Christos, promised one. Messiah. That's his name. And yet how timid we are on this. How timid we are. Second point I want you to think about for reflection here is that God was deconstructing Egypt by bringing chaos out of order. And what lessons might we learn from this grand reversal? Chaos out of order. God was in the process of obliterating the pantheon of deities. And Pharaoh stood at the center of all that. And we have to understand that, that every one of these gods, some 2,000 of them, that central to all of that understanding of worship was Pharaoh himself. Ancient texts reveal that the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh had the power to maintain cosmic order. Here's what they called it. They called it Ma'at. Say it with me. Ma'at. Again, Ma'at. Now, we have this today all over the place. It's in the Oriental religions of the yin and the yang of balance. It's in the Indian culture with karma of maintaining the ebbs and flows that are there. Also in Taoism. Also apparent in movies like Star Wars, the Force, and maintaining the Force. The Ma'at for the Egyptians was the sense of order, well-being, and was only maintained by Pharaoh himself. Ma'at was the universal equilibrium, the cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. It was Pharaoh's responsibility to maintain the Ma'at by controlling the climate, regulating the seasons, and generally preserving the order in the world. Do you see how God's actions in these plagues were completely devastating the Ma'at that was supposed to have been maintained by Pharaoh, the man god of Egypt? We have an extant literature, a document known as the Prophecy of Nefertiti. On this particular occasion, the ascension of a pharaoh, the text notes promises that commenced during Pharaoh's coronation. The statement reads, "Then order will come to its place and chaos will be driven out," end quote. Prophecy of Nefertiti, said of Pharaoh coming to power. The eyes of the nation were on him. Now what we're learning is that Pharaoh could not be the true God because he could not maintain the Ma'at in the world. Only the true God could do that. Now here's my question to you this morning as we lead to a very unorthodox ending of a sermon. In this culture, what entity, what person or thing is the Ma'at of this culture? What? That's right. It is the government maintains the Ma'at. We need the Ma'at of the government to save us, to protect our retirements, to preserve my investments, to take care of me against oil slicks, to save me from health problems, to find me a job, to preserve me in life. It's the Ma'at. The pantheon of deities. The names have changed, but the same kind of folly is apparent in your own culture. That's why I'm saying we live in Egypt. The people eat, breathe, and sleep this. And they bow down to the government. Somebody's got to do something. The government needs to step in and do this. Save us. Preserve us. Look after us. I was trying to think of how I could bring this down to all of us today to feel the sense of anxiety that was apparent with the Joe Schmo of Egypt. The guy that is not in Pharaoh's court. The guy that maybe doesn't read. The guy that he's a caretaker of animals. Maybe he's an innkeeper. Some guy that's got a restaurant, and one night when somebody asks for a beverage, he says, well, we've got blood and blood and we've got more blood. The little people that were part of the nation of watching the Ma'at being deconstructed in front of their eyes. How could we feel that? At least a sense of that. I got a videotape for you this morning we're going to close with. I want to take you back. I think we had a touch of this, and my goal this morning is I want you to feel the anxiety that was apparent a couple years ago. Because we came close as a culture where things were being unsettled. Just enough where the Ma'at was really being shaken. I want you to feel as this tape goes on, it's 12 minutes. I want you to feel this sense of anxiety that builds over the course of this interview. This was an excerpt from PBS's Frontline News magazine. It's detailing what happened in 2008. You remember that summer, just in setting it up. It started with Bear Stearns, an investment bank in New York, one of 11, that out of nowhere, it seemed like over a month's time, went into bankruptcy. The government stepped in and arranged a sale of Bear Stearns to J.P. Morgan Chase with a $30 billion dowry. Soon after that, the companies of Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae, two of the largest companies on earth, lost 50% of their stock value in a matter of days. The government again came rushing in with money. Treasury, on one hand, being led by Henry Paulson, on the other hand, the Federal Reserve by Ben Bernanke. They kept putting their finger in the dike until that led up to Lehman Brothers. Lehman Brothers was another investment bank, much bigger than Bear Stearns, much more connected, interconnected to other lending institutions on Wall Street. By this time, though, the government was feeling bailout fatigue. And so they said at this time, we're not coming in. The investment companies, you need to come up with a plan to save Lehman. But no one would do it unless the government would put another dowry with Lehman, as they did with Bear Stearns. And so Lehman collapses. The tape that you're going to see is just as that is happening. I want you to watch this and note the anxiety as it builds. Now, there's two phrasing in here in the interviews that I want you to be aware of. There's one comment that's made by one individual where someone says all hell was breaking loose. I think we know what that means, certainly off color. And there's another exclamation where someone says, oh my God, which I would consider as a vain use of the Lord's name. But nonetheless, I'm going to let that go this morning. I want you to catch the whole picture here, and then I've got one last comment to say to you. Would you flip the lights back there and then start the tape?
Thank you very much.